Let's open our Bibles. As you can see, we are in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And we're in 2 Kings chapter 6. So, and I'm going to read the first seven verses so we can just jump right into it. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 says, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' So he answered, 'Go.' And then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I'll go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Well, where did it fall?' And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it." Well, that doesn't happen every day. Not even once a month. But, you know, it's just... what we have here is a short story that seems to be out of place. Because in chapter 5 we had an international incident involving Syria and Israel that nearly came to war. At least that's what the king of Israel thought. The very next story that we're going to see today in chapter 6 involves another international incident. And then the third story that begins at the end of chapter 6 goes well beyond incidents. And it records an outright military siege of the city of Samaria. And yet, here we have this little teaser of a story about a sinking axe head. Why is this story even in scriptures? Well, of course, it's there because it shows the power of Yahweh working through his prophet. That's true, and we know that, we accept that, but it seems to be so trivial, so senseless, so unnecessary, and if you ask me, it's a little bit weird. So what substantial teaching can we get from this little blurb in 2 Kings chapter 6? Well, over the years, there have been several approaches that individuals have taken with this passage. But we must be careful what approach we take, because if we take the wrong approach, well, then we'll come to the wrong result. That's what they say about computers. You put garbage in, you get garbage out. And if we attack this in the wrong way, then what we're going to get is a bunch of garbage. And I say that because many theologians and commentators have done just that. Now, some of them try to rationalize the story. They say that, you know, aside from all the embellishments, all that really happened is that Elijah just poked around in the water with a stick and it accidentally stuck it in the axe head and he pulled it up and, well, there you have it. Or he, you know, beat around in the water with it until he pushed the axe head up to a shallow part and the guy could reach down and get it. Never mind that the text doesn't say any of that. It's not in there. It's not even implied in the text. But that's what they think. Others don't even bother to rationalize the text. They simply attribute the story to some kind of prophetic legend exaggerated by the fans or the disciples of Elisha. Let's make something up to make him look good. Rationalize. Others try to allegorize this story, which means they try to make the text say something that it doesn't really say. And so in their minds and their interpretation, the axe head represents man's soul. The Jordan represents judgment. So man's soul is hopelessly lost in judgment beneath the waters of the Jordan. The stick is made out of wood, so it represents what? The cross. And so when the cross of Christ enters the situation, the man's soul is rescued. And still, faith is necessary because the man had to reach down his hand and take it. Hey, makes sense. Adds up. And I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard that follow this line of thinking. Not necessarily on this passage, but throughout the Bible. The problem with allegory, unless it is purposefully written into the text, it seldom works. It seldom works. And like it or not, the Bible is the only thing we try to allegorize. Okay? Let me give you, for instance, husbands. Your wife gives you a shopping list to go to the grocery store. Would you try to allegorize that? You know, on the list it says noodles. Well, we say, use your noodle, right? Which means use your head. So apparently she wants a head of lettuce. Let's get that. She has marshmallows. Marshmallows are soft. She wants something soft. So let's get a pack of Charmin. Charmin's the softest. Right? She says chicken. Everybody knows if someone is chicken, that means they lack courage, which means they're yellow, which means she needs something yellow. But is it cheese or butter? We don't know. So if that's how you shop for your wife, when you get in your car, you should just keep on driving. Don't even bother going home. You'll get the stick. But there's no place for allegory in this text. The axe head is just that. It's an axe head made out of iron. The Jordan is just the river. The stick is, you guessed it, just a stick. Now there are others who seem to have more reverence for the Scriptures who try to moralize the text. They try to find some nice juicy lesson that they think that it teaches. The problem with this approach is that the imagination can run wild. Is this a rebuke on Christians for borrowing other man's tools? I'll rebuke you for that if you don't bring them back. Is this a proverb against cutting wood by a river? Is there a warning here against entering a building program without proper preparation? I mean, you can come up with all kinds of things. Should we start licensing axes, or should we ban the borrowing of axes? Clearly, some of these things are actually ridiculous, but here's the problem. When you start moralizing, it's hard to determine which morals are best, all right, and which ones are silly. But here's the thing. When you put these words together, rationalize, allegorize, and moralize, they are just fancy names for unbelief. Because the passage says what it says, and it means what it says. What is he talking about? Well, he's telling you what he's talking about. The axe head fell in the river. He threw a stick in and it floated. What's the problem with that? And here's, if someone has a problem with that, then they really have a much bigger problem. They have a much bigger problem believing God. But what do we do? Can we just take this story straight as it is written? Well, that's exactly how we're going to do it. That's the only way you can do it. What happened at the river is exactly what happened. So, with that settled, I don't think anybody had a problem with that. What does this text intend to teach us? So, there's a few things that we need to notice. But the first thing that stands out to us should be that God has a concern for even the simple needs of his people. We see that in verse 5. As one was cutting down the tree, the axe head fell in the water. Yeah, well, you know, it's just an axe head. I probably got at least three of them laying around the house. You know, it's the big deal. This poor guy, he's just trying to do his part in gathering the necessary lumber to help build this new building, and his axe head falls into the river. And the axe head seems to be the weightiest part of the story. So before we dismiss it as just another lost tool, we need to put this axe head into context. Now, I don't really get excited over lost tools because the job that I do, you lose tools all the time. And you try to tell the new people, look, when you use your tape measure, put it back on your belt. Because if you lay it down, you're going to walk away and it'll be there 3 months from now when you come back. Which is fine if you're inside, but when you're on a roof, it's no more good. That you can throw that away. But over and over, I can't tell you how many tape measures I've had to buy. Two screwdrivers, because you just lose them. But what we have here in our text is both a simple need, but it is also an individual need. It's just one guy. Out of all of the ones that were there, one guy loses an axe head. Now, as you may recall from the previous chapter, Naaman had an individual need. But his individual need had major political ramifications. Just ask the king of Israel. He'll tell you that Naaman's problem was his problem. And besides that, Naaman was somebody. Just ask him. He'll tell you he was somebody. If he does say so himself. But as I mentioned at the beginning, after this story, we'll have stories about military engagements between Syria, between Israel. There's going to be a devastating Syrian siege against the Israelite capital city. So there's a bunch of stories here about international politics, foreign affairs, military strategies, and national crises. And right in the middle of all that, God takes the time to float a measly axe head. So, in the middle of all that's going wrong in the world today, and we don't have time to list it, but there's plenty. We might ask ourselves the question, does God have an interest in the minor details of my life that trouble me? Isn't His agenda already full? Isn't He kind of busy to be fooling with the little problems that aggravate us, that irritate us? Well, if that happens to be your way of thinking, then you misunderstand the greatness of God. God's greatness, in large part, consists of the fact that He is faithful in the little things. Isn't that what Jesus told us to be? Be faithful in the little things? He's not going to ask us to do something that He doesn't do Himself. We are mistaken when we confuse God's greatness with bigness. God's just too big to worry about me. No, that's not the same thing. If you have a concept of God like He is some kind of CEO of a corporation, He's too busy, He's too preoccupied, He's too distracted, He couldn't have time for my petty problems, then the problem is you've carved a graven image of the living God and you have shaped Him into your image. Because that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not our God. Part of His greatness is revealed in the fact that He does pay attention to the small problems, the little details, the individual, the mundane needs that occur in the believer's life. See, God does care about your axe head, or your tape measure, or your flat tire. He cares about those things. Now, while this truth may be elementary, you're thinking, yeah, we already know that. If we don't believe correctly here, then all the little problems that come into our lives, all the little small details that aggravate us, the seemingly insignificant matters, well, they just start to pile up. And if we don't cast them onto the Father, as the Bible tells us to do, cast your cares upon me, because we think He can't be bothered by our trivial nonsense, if we continue to dwell on those problems, if we continue to brood over them, if we continue to worry about them, all because we're too proud to go to God and say, my axe head has fallen in the water. What happens? Well, then they become big problems. You know what happens when you worry? Nothing. You know what happens? You know what changes when you worry? Nothing. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. Except to you. Worry brings fear. Fear brings depression. Even the little things. Take them to the Lord. Tell it to Jesus, as the old song says. You know, I think we've spoken about this before. People ask for prayer about things, and in the back of our minds are like, what? That's silly. It's not to them. Not if they're asking for prayer. It's important. We might not understand how important it is, but it's important to them, and it's important to God. And so that's what makes it important to us. And so, with this in mind, do we realize the immensity of the God that we have? Heaven is His throne, earth is His footstool, and your axe head matters to Him. He's got time. He's got time. So we see that God is concerned for even the simple needs in our life. But we also see that God's power is revealed for a genuine need. What is the genuine need? Well, we find out how critical this need is at the end of verse 5. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Oh, that's the worst. When you borrow something of somebody and then you destroy it. Oh, no. People are like, hey, I got a new car. You can drive. No, I don't want. Yeah, not me. Not me. I remember we took a trip from Kentucky to Texas, and we were driving through Arkansas, and we're driving, this pickup truck comes flying past us, and it gets in front of us, and just keeps going off the road, hits a road sign, and we stopped. The guy's okay. He just had fallen asleep, and then he said, this is somebody else's truck. Sorry, buddy. See you later. Won't touch that. He just messed up somebody else's truck. And when we read this, we see, alas, master, we see this guy, he's heartbroken. And the text clearly shows us the poverty in which these men live. This man didn't even own an axe. He didn't have enough money, because, I mean, yes, we're living in the Iron Age here, but axe heads weren't as common as they are today. You had to look long and hard to find one, and they were very expensive. We think, oh, it's just an axe head. Go down to the hardware store and buy another one. And he's thinking, well, what? He's got no money. He doesn't have money to cover that. That's why they're chopping down trees. They don't have money to build. They just scrounge what they can scrounge. It's incredible when I think in my youth, there were times when we were really, I didn't realize it at the time, but we were really poor. You know, pennies mattered. Today, some people do, but I don't bend down and pick up a penny, but back in the day, we would. I mean, that was handy. And so, the despair in this guy's heart begins to sink in. Because as we've seen already, this is probably in the middle of a famine. Meals and tools and even farthings couldn't be taken for granted. Let's put it in perspective. An iron tool would be quite expensive, and it's the equivalent of wrecking a borrowed car that is not insured. All right? So now we begin to understand this fellow's dilemma. And so we begin to understand that this miracle wasn't just done for kicks. This wasn't just razzle-dazzle. The guy wasn't just showing off here. There was a genuine need for God's help. And when there is a genuine need for God's help, we shouldn't be surprised when He brings that help in a wonderful way, in a miraculous way. And so the text seems to imply that you can expect God's provision for a genuine need. And I have to, you know, say that it's got to be a genuine need because, hey, let's face it, over here in the Western civilization, everything's a need. You know, oh, I need lunch. Oh, I need this. Oh, I need, you know, hot fudge sundae. Oh, I need it. God help me. The word need covers a lot of things that aren't necessarily genuine. So God's provision, we can expect it for a genuine need. But having said that, it is also true that the majority of the time we need God's wisdom to reveal what we actually need. Right? Not what we think we need. Oh, I need a windfall of cash. I've heard people say, oh, I just need to win the lottery. I need a windfall of cash so I can buy this thing. No, what you need to do is learn how to curb your frivolous spending so you can save money in order to buy the things you really need when you really need it, just like everybody else does. But here's the thing. When there is a genuine need, we need to know that God may supply it in either a marvelous way or a rather mundane way. We like the marvelous, but I'll take the mundane if it supplies the need. We was just talking with Kurt and Mary Jo, and they're on their trip. They lost their brakes in the middle of out of nowhere. The rear brakes on the truck. So they were stuck in the middle of nowhere. This was Sunday night. The next day was Labor Day. Labor Day? Yeah. So nobody was going to be open. So they had to pay cash for a hotel room, and then they had to pay a certain amount of money to get everything fixed. They got it fixed, took almost all day, yada, yada, yada. They show up at the pastor's conference. While they're at the pastor's conference, somebody gave them the exact amount of money to cover the hotel room, and then somebody gave them the exact amount of money to cover the expense of the breaks. And they're like, you know, not anymore, not any less. You know, I'm sure they had other needs, but these were the needs that God provided. And when He did it in that way, they know that it was specifically for them. To build their faith. The exact amount of money from two different people. Who would have thought? Well, God would. And we shouldn't be surprised when God provides that. And it's a long, drawn-out story, so I didn't want to share that with you because I didn't experience. So I just give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. Our text teaches us that our destitution, nobody likes to be destitute, but our destitution is the arena where God's help operates. And our emergencies are simply opportunities to see Him in action, to see His finest acts. Nobody likes to be in those situations, but yet that's where God works, that's where God moves, that's where God's power is revealed in our lives. There's another principle in this text. It doesn't quite jump out at us at first, but it is just as encouraging as the previous two principles. Notice God's provision, God's providence, I should say, providing for a future need. We see that in verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. No big deal. Now, providence, when I use that word providence here, I'm talking about God's fascinating and unguessable way of working out situations for the good of His people. And it's right here in the text. Notice something basic. The presence of Elisha, the man of God, turns out to be a very crucial factor in this story. If he hadn't have been there, the Jordan River would have won. The axe head would have been truly lost. What if he hadn't been asked to join them? What if he had refused to go? What if he hadn't been there? Well, it would have turned out a lot different. So good on the guy who specifically asked Elijah to come along with him. You know, nobody really wants the boss around. But nah, come on, come with. Come join us. What crucial words those turned out to be. Now, there's no way that either the student or Elisha himself could have guessed how critical that request and his response would turn out to be. We should understand from this that there are certain circumstances that God often arranges in our lives before we ever know that we'll need them. We need to understand that God puts things in place in our lives. We don't know why they're there. We just accept it. Yeah. And then later on it comes, it's revealed that, well, we really needed that. God's providence was already at work before they knew they needed it. The request to go, the consent to go, it just seemed like a lot of routine courtesy. And we think nothing of it. And yet, it's that tiny bit of trivia that God was already working in to provide for a need that was yet unseen and yet unknown. Everybody remember Ronald Reagan? Except not you little kids. There's a story that's told of how close Ronald Reagan came to dying on that day that he was shot by John Hinckley. One of the bullets hit President Reagan in his stomach muscles. Now, years before this, Reagan had worked out so often that his doctors told him to ease off because his chest muscles and his stomach muscles were so developed, they were afraid that it would lead to a hernia later because he was a tough dude. But it was those overdeveloped stomach muscles that helped slow down that bullet, and that bullet stopped 1 inch from his heart. So there had been a provision in place a long, long time before it was ever needed. And we see that in our lives as well. Most of you could probably tell your own stories of God providing the necessary experience, providing the necessary circumstance, or chance encounter that happened well before a need arose, that encounter or that circumstance or that experience was meant to address. It may have been some seemingly insignificant occurrence that never fazed your mind, but later you recognize that it was that one thing that was the catalyst of God's immense goodness to you in your life. God rescued you before you even knew you need rescuing. God prepared you before you needed to be prepared. And this is just God's wonderful way of being for His people, even in the smallest circumstances, for their good, for their deliverance. And knowing this to be true, having experienced it in my own life, how can we not worship Him? How can we not adore Him? How can we not trust Him even more? He's got it all laid out. He knows what we need. Because here is a God who is present and mighty for His people in every sort of emergency. Here is a God who's also available for you. You can have Him for your God. Now, we got a longer story to look at, so we want to just jump right in. Verse 8 says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' The man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice." So this is something that was happening over and over again. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Alexa. "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.'" Now that doesn't sound good. "And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he is in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." And we'll just go on and read the whole thing. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Okay. "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, I'll just stick with him. I'm going to stick with Elisha. "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.'" Which is technically not a lie. They were looking for him. He's going to take them to go find him. "But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria, the enemy's city. Their goose has been cooked. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." So yes, it's a bigger story. It's a longer story. It is both fascinating and also a little humorous, but it has a slightly different focus. Now, we in this country live under the onslaught, I should say, of the advertising industry. You can't go anywhere without hearing a commercial, seeing a commercial, or looking at one on a billboard. And the entire advertising industry, it thrives on appealing to our sense of security, right? The one I hear on the radio is, oh, my sister and her children are destitute because my brother-in-law died and he didn't have insurance. Now what are they going to do? Oh, nobody wants that to happen. My goodness. You don't want your family to struggle financially if you kick the bucket, so you got to have life insurance. And you've heard my opinion on life insurance. Life insurance is a bet, all right? The insurance company says, we bet you're not going to die. And you say, I bet I am. And I'm going to put my bet every month, I'm going to bet that I'm going to die. In the next 10 years, I'm going to kick the bucket. That's an odd way of looking at it, but if you think about it, it's pretty accurate. But you have life insurance, you have health insurance, you have auto. Now they want you to buy insurance so you can get your car fixed. Or they advertise that their car has the newest safety features. Well, you got to have the newest safety features. Our tires have the highest safety rating. Our denture cream holds tighter. Our deodorant lasts longer. I mean, there's a security everywhere. And so it's obvious that this appeal to security can be manipulated, it can be twisted, it can be corrupted. But the fact remains that one of the appealing elements of biblical truth is the testimony that we learn from God's Word that no one is as safe as the people of God, even when they live in the most frightening of times. There is no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. No matter where you are in the world, we think of our brother in Pakistan. My goodness, that is hair-raising, nail-biting. You never know when you're going to be arrested. You never know when you're going to be dragged down the street and beaten or killed. You just never know. But it's God's will for him to be there, so that's the safest place for him to be. If he wants to reject God's will, come live in the safety of the United States, he could be run over by a Mack truck, you know, or a bicycle, for that matter. No one is as safe as the people of God. Now, although this story is longer, there's a lot here that we don't know. Like, number one, we don't know if this is in chronological order. We see all these stories in a straight line, but we don't know when they all took place. We don't know how Elisha knows all the plans of the Syrian king. Obviously, God's telling him, but how does he tell him? Is it visions? Is it dreams? Is it direct communication? Does he have a phone, you know, hotline, the red phone? All the characters are anonymous, but Elisha, he's the only name that we see. We don't even know how the Syrian officer in verse 12 knows what he knows about what Elisha knows. How does he know? We don't know any of that. Now, we can surmise that this event takes place somewhere around 845 BC, but there's a lot of unanswered questions. All we can say is that this story stands as a literal exposition and a visual demonstration of Psalms 125, verse 2. Let me read that verse to you. Psalms 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. How did Elisha know that they were surrounded? Because God's Word tells him. God's Word tells him so. And so the first thing we see in this story is God's uncanny protection in sparing Israel from Syrian attacks. The king's talking about where he's going to put his camp. He's putting his camp in a certain location so they can set up ambushes. The Israelites are just going to stumble into that ambush. They're going to take them out. Oh, it's going to be glorious. The Israelites never show up. First time, well, maybe we just picked the wrong spot. Second time, something's up. Something's rotten. It says it happened more than once or twice. So the king's getting a little frustrated. what in the world is going on? And the only thing that he can think of is there is a Judas. We have a mole. Find out who this is. But God was protecting Israel, and he was doing so in an uncanny way. There's no telling which way God delivered this information, but that's not the most amazing aspect of his protection. The most amazing thing about God sparing Israel is that it was a gracious provision. It was gracious because Israel was in direct rebellion against God at this time in her history. And we know this is true because the northern kingdom of Israel was in direct rebellion against God for the entirety of their history. And yet, God's given them the inside scoop. This is insider trading information. The nation as a whole was wholly given over to either cultic idolatry and or pagan Baal worship. But even in their rebellion, they were still God's people. And the sober truth being expressed here is that no one can touch or harm God's people unless their defender allows it. And there have been untold millions of times, multitudes of times, where God's people have praised him for what he has not allowed the world to inflict upon his people. We don't know how much God is working in our life to protect us. Oh, we see glimpses. But the reality is, we don't know enough about what God is doing to know that we don't know enough about what God is doing in our lives. And yet, he deserves our praise. He deserves to be honored by us for what he's doing. So, the first part of this is pretty simple. But in verses 14 through 17, we notice how God's servants enjoy his unseen protection. Our fears take over when we refuse to see what is unseen. That doesn't make any sense. If I can't see it, how am I going to see it? At least that was the case for Elisha's servant. Picture the scene. He walks outside with his coffee mug to grab the morning paper, and he gets the shock of his life. Oh my goodness, look at all them cotton picking Syrians. I mean, that's worse than Custer. I bet he's awake now and he sees what's going on. And that's exactly what are we going to do, is what he's saying. And I'm sure that Elisha's blithe response in verse 16 must have been maddening to him. But Elisha is just stating the truth. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Really? You got a mouse in your pocket? Because I don't see anybody else besides me and you. Elijah was stating the truth. And it was a big truth. It was a big fact. But it was lost on this young servant. He couldn't see it. He didn't know it. He didn't believe it. And so Elisha prays for the servant's perception of that truth. God help him to know what's truly going on. You see, it's one thing to hear the truth of verse 16, but it's another thing to be consciously and vividly impressed by this reality. And that's why he prayed in verse 17. Elisha prayed that God would show his servant the forces that were arrayed in their defense. They saw the forces coming against them, but they didn't see the forces that were behind, that were there for their benefit. And when he showed it to him, it was what? Horses and chariots of fire. And just like in the book of Exodus, the fire here signals God's presence. These are God's legions, the Lord's legions. They surround Elisha and his servant. That's why it's good to be close to Elisha. So it is good to hear this truth, but it is much more consoling to be held by this truth. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to allow the truth to give you confidence, to change your heart. Of course, the experience of Jesus Christ teaches us that the unseen protection is always present, even if it is not activated. So what are you talking about? Well, you remember his rebuke, well, one of many, his rebuke of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. So they're in the garden, they're praying, the mob shows up to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? I'm sure Jesus was saying something like, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And well, here's one. Here's an ear right here. Jesus is like, wait. Put your sword in its place. Verse 52, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." But verse 53 is what we want to look at. "Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Just think about it. 72,000 powerful spiritual beings were just chomping at the bit to get down there and make it right. They wanted to get down there and solve all of Jesus' problems. And they could have done it. They were poised and ready to go. But all of these legions were held back for one reason. Because the cross was God's will for Jesus Christ. If it hadn't have been, annihilation. But here in the garden, Jesus instructs Peter that I don't lack for resources. Hey, don't worry about me, buddy. I've got the resources that I need. And this means that Jesus knew and lived under the unseen protection that we see right here in our text. But here's the thing. What happens? What if God doesn't show you the horses? What if God doesn't show you the chariots of fire? What do you do then? Well, then you just keep on going. You keep on going, leaning on the fact of verse 16, even if the vision of verse 17 is denied to you. Because between you and me, we need those unseen legions. We need to know that God has our back. We need to know that He is present with us. When the boss comes and tells you they no longer need your services, you need to know those unseen legions are there. When the doctor comes and says you need to go see an oncologist, you need to know those legions are there. When the landlord says they're not going to renew your lease, hey, we need to know. When a loved one dies. You see, it's all right in those times to ask God to show you a glimpse of the horses and the chariots of fire. But the fact that you're asking means you believe they are there. And that belief is really all you need. To know that they're there. To know that what we read in Psalms 125 is true, that God surrounds His people now and forever. That's the difference between spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. Elisha's servant was a young man. Immature believers, they have a tendency to require some sort of sight. Give me something. I need the warm fuzzies. I need something. But the mature believer just takes what the Bible says and stands on. The mature believer stands on the truth that they already know. It has an effect on their life. It has an effect on the way they think and the way they act. So we see Elijah prays and his servant's eyes are open. Verse 18. The Syrians are coming down. And so Elijah prays again. He says, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. He didn't ask them to be smitten. He just asked them to be struck with blindness. And then what does he do? He leads them into his own ambush, right into the center of the city of Samaria, surrounded by Israelites who are bloodthirsty, ready to take him out. So finally, we see in this next section, in the immortal words of Private Gomer Pyle, surprise, surprise, surprise. But the biggest surprise is not that the Syrians open their eyes and they're in Samaria. The biggest surprise is that they weren't killed. They weren't executed. They weren't taken out. Lo and behold, to their surprise, the enemies of God receive His unexpected protection. And so again, Elijah does a bit of praying all throughout this story. He prays that his servant will see the unseen. Then he prays for the Syrians to not see what is clearly before their eyes. This wasn't a complete blindness, but rather some kind of visionary befuddlement, because they could see Elijah walk. They had to follow him for 10 miles. You can't do that. A whole army blind. But it's that visionary befuddlement, men. When your wife asks you to go find something in the cabinet and she tells you exactly where it is. Or it's in the refrigerator.
What?
Or it's in the cabinet. Or it's in the closet. Or... Of course, our only revenge is to ask them to go get a tool out of the toolbox. And what is this? No, that's not it. Elisha prays for a third time. And guess what, guys? Guess where we're at. Now, the king of Israel required a bit of restraint, because he was thinking more along the lines of a bloodbath, not necessarily a banquet. But Elisha directs them to the latter. And they all strap on the feed bag, and then they send the enemy on their way, full of food and full of grace. Do we see how this story is a story of grace and hope? What was this strange turn of events meant to display, especially to the Syrians? I mean, we learn a lesson from it. What lesson did they learn from it? I mean, they had just fallen into the hands of God's prophet, the prophet to whom they meant to do harm, and God, through His prophet, had spared them. He returned kindness. Who would have guessed that? Spared by the enemy. It was unheard of. It wasn't supposed to happen. But when their eyes were open and they saw that they were inside Samaria, they knew that it was curtains for them, and yet they were spared. They were able to go home and see their families. So if the Syrians really had eyes to see, they would understand that they also had come under Yahweh's protection. Yahweh was protecting them just as He was protecting Israel. And His protection was offered even to the likes of them, the enemies of God's people. So Yahweh not only protected Elisha and Israel by disabling the Syrians, but He also protected the Syrians by restraining Israel's king. So it wasn't just Israel who received God's provision of protection. It was even these unwashed Gentiles. And they could have Yahweh as their sun and as their shield. What an opportunity this was for these Syrians if they only had eyes to see it. If only they had eyes to see it. But this story is good news. It's glad tidings that we can bring to anyone, to everyone. Because the shelter of the Lord is not just for churchy people. It's open to anyone who avail themselves of it. Now, while our text may show us the how of God's grace upon these pagan Syrians, it does not give us the why. Why did God spare them? Why was God concerned for them? Why did He protect them? The answer to that To get that answer, we need to look at Ezekiel chapter 3. No, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. This is God speaking. He says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now he is speaking to Israelites. There were plenty of wicked in Israel. He's speaking to Israelites in exile. This is already after the Assyrian takeover of Israel. It's already past the Babylonian exile. But in this verse, we recognize that God doesn't take pleasure in seeing even wicked people die. He wants them to turn. He wants them to come to Him, to turn from their way and live. That's what He desires. That's His goal. This is why God was gracious to the Syrians. This is why God is gracious to anyone who will come to Him in repentance and accept His gift of salvation. The New Testament testifies of this very same principle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Can I get an amen there? Long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but we know that a multitude of people still will perish. You say, well, if God doesn't want them to, why are they going to? Because there's only one requirement. And that only requirement is that you must trust Him. You must come to Him in true repentance. This means that salvation does not come through religious ceremony. It means that salvation does not come through ritual or edict. You're not saved by repeating a prayer or attending a certain denomination or being listed on the membership rolls. You're only saved by God's grace through the exercise of faith when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and accept His offer of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through His sacrifice on the cross. That's why the Syrians were spared. God spared them so they could see the truth about the true God. Did they? Well, they didn't come back to Israel. They didn't run any raids back on Israel. Now, I say that, in the very next story, we're going to see they're not raiding Israel, they're trying to invade. So, was this in chronological order? It's hard to say, but probably not. Chronological order was not the goal here. He wasn't writing a history. He's giving us truth about God Himself. So let's stand. The more we study God's Word, the more we learn about God. The more we learn about God, the more confidence we have in Him. The old hymn says to turn your eyes upon Jesus. And when you focus on Him, the things of this world, they just fade away. As a young person, I'm thinking, well, that's hard to do because the things of this world are right here in your face. But it all depends on what you focus on. Yes, we live in this world. It's a fallen world. It's a painful world. It's a dangerous world. At the same time, we have to be about our Father's business. So to do that effectively, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we learn how to do that by studying His Word and by taking what we learn and allowing it to change the way we think, the way we live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we see the truths that You have given to us. Lord, they bring confidence into our hearts. And Lord, there may be trying days ahead, but it does not dissuade us from living for You. Because we know and we believe and we understand that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Your word tells us, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Lord, all I need is you. And to go with that, all I need is to obey you, to follow you, to trust in you, to be obedient to your direction, to your calling, your will for my life. And while we're not waiting around for the vision and the dream, even though that may come, Lord, we still desire to step out in faith. To give, to live, to testify, to witness, to be an example, to be an epistle, the only epistle that some people will ever read. Lord, and we will do it effectively, we will do it successfully as we rely on you, as we trust in you, as we are confident of your presence in our life, despite the problems, despite the difficulties, despite the trials. Lord, we know you're there. And we appreciate those small glimpses that we see once in a while of the horses and the fiery chariots. Lord, you assure us in big ways and in small ways that you are with us. But even without that assurance, we have the assurance of your word. Because Jesus himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is his promise to us. So we know that it's true, and we can walk in that confidence. Go with us today, Lord. Open our eyes to the opportunities that are around us to share your truth, to share your love, to share your gospel. Make us a witness today in our community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.